Well, we're going to continue over in Romans 8. And I feel like I'm forgetting something, but I guess I got the tape going, got everything going, so I guess we're okay. And we began in Romans 8:28 last week, and as we noted, perhaps one of the greatest verses of comfort that we find in all of the Scriptures. But the comfort can only be complete as the Lord brings us to see and to embrace His sovereignty. And we'll talk about that some today, and then as Paul gets into the next verse as well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We know these things. And again, it would be impossible to know those things unless God were absolutely sovereign. And unless God loved His people with an everlasting love. Apart from God's sovereignty and apart from His absolute predestination of all things, these things could not be true. It's sad in this day and age, and I get a little ahead of myself, but we'll talk in the next verse about the Arminian view of foreknowledge and so forth, and some have fallen so far. Some folks who were formerly evangelicals and strong supporters of biblical inerrancy have gone so far as to deny that God really foreknows everything even. Because they say, if we acknowledge that God foreknows everything, then it's still just as much certain as if He decreed it. And so they come to that and they say, God just doesn't know everything. God knows everything that you can know, but He can't know what, the free creature is going to do. Well, if that's the case, we can't know that all things work together for good. Something, there's a loose end out there, outside of, God's control and knowledge, we can't be assured of much of anything. But Paul does assure us that. We have that absolute knowledge. We know that all things work together for good. That's God's decreed will. And so we can be certain that God is working in all things for the good of His children. And then as we spoke of this verse last week, and I just began to say, go back and look in the Scriptures at some of the examples of that. And just what we see in the Old Testament. And how anybody can really read the Old Testament and not leave that with an assurance of God's absolute sovereignty. As we see how He works in the lives of people and how He brought about the things that He did. And I may have even mentioned last week, we just consider the case of that Old Testament character of Joseph. And in many ways, Joseph was at least a type of Christ. And we look at Joseph and his brothers. And just think about that story a little bit. Like I said, I talked to the grandkids about it. Here's Joseph and his brothers hated him. Say, that's not a good thing. Well, but it was. In God's prayer, it wasn't good on their part. They were doing wrong, but it didn't matter. It was a good thing. Well, then they hated him so much that they took and they threw him in a dry well. Say, that doesn't seem like a very good thing. They hated him so much. Well, they wanted to kill him. But you remember Reuben talked him out of that. So the Midianites come by, some wanderers, and they say, we'll sell them to these Midianites. We can make a couple bucks and get rid of them in the deal. So they sell their brother into slavery. Does that sound like a very good thing? He's sold to a captain in the Egyptian guard, Potiphar. Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph of assaulting her. Because he wouldn't give in to her advances. What happened? Joseph's thrown in jail. Well, that's not a good thing, is it? Now, we can look at all these things from the human perspective You know, how would we have felt in that? I don't know that I would have held up as well as Joseph, but I guess the Lord would give us grace. And I sold and then he meets some folks there, and one of them remembers Joseph finally after he'd promised to remember him to the Pharaoh and forgot until the Pharaoh was struggling with a dream. And you remember Joseph had helped this fellow with a dream that he'd had and said, you know, you're going to be released from prison and so forth. And so he remembered Joseph to the Pharaoh. Finally, Joseph is raised up to prominence in Egypt. And if you remember, that's what kind of got him in trouble with his brothers, because the Lord had given Joseph some dreams. Joseph's had some dreams that said, oh, we were out working in the field, and we were all, you know, getting our sheaves together, and all your sheaves came up and bowed down before my sheaves. Well, his brothers didn't like that too much. And then he said, I had another dream, and the sun and the moon and all the stars bowed down to me. And well, that didn't ingratiate him to his brothers too much either. So finally they decided they were going to take it in their own hands and get rid of Joseph. Well, the long and short of the story, you remember Joseph while he was there in Egypt, and the dream Pharaoh had was of the coming famine. And there would be 7 full years and 7 lean years, and Joseph during those 7 full years set aside. There's some good lessons for today. A little bit late, maybe, if there wasn't any set aside during 4 years. But because Joseph was in that position and was able to exert his influence and to give his advice, many people were saved, not only in Egypt, because if you remember, eventually Joseph's brothers are struggling, they're starving. And Joseph's father sent the brothers to Egypt to see if they can get something to eat. And there's Joseph sitting on the... They didn't recognize him, of course. But because of the position that he was in, Joseph was able to save his brothers and to save his father and to save his family. And when the brothers finally come to realize who Joseph is as he reveals himself to them, they kind of like, when old step and fetch it, you know, feet don't leave me now. They were like, we're in trouble, buddy. You know, payback is a medevac, is what we used to say in the Marine Corps. But they said, you know, Joseph's gonna lay one on us now. Genesis 50 and verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. There's no doubt that they did. They intended evil. They're accountable for that. But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, that's God working in circumstances. God, all things work together for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Yes, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, Joseph's father, what was his name? Jacob. What was the other name that he was given? Israel. His children were the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, God was setting out His people, the nation of Israel, the chosen people, and God preserved them through that, in part using the wrath of His brothers that threw Him in a pit and sold Him into slavery in Egypt. Now, we humans could never have figured out something like that. We could have never put all the pieces together and made it work. Here's what the psalmist says. And again, here's another verse of assurance. Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Well, we could get upset about what's happening up there on Babylon, on the Potomac, you know, and all the the things that that they say and do. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. What you see in this verse is God's absolute sovereignty, that the wrath of man praises Him. But what you see as well is the depravity of man. Let me tell you, you say, well, because God decreed it, you know, we're not accountable. No, I tell you what, and if God hadn't decreed it, and if God didn't intervene in affairs, it would be worse than it is. Men would be worse than they are. The wrath of man praises God, but if they were left to their own, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. That's the inclination of man. They would be worse than they are. So we see the example of Joseph. Well, the example of God dealing with His people. You know, Judah, the nation of Judah, of course, after Israel and Judah, there was secession in Israel, you know, in the north and the south, and not too surprisingly, the south were good guys, if you remember all that. But anyway, you had Israel and Judah, and, you know, the nation of Israel split. And if God's, I think I had a little article in there, one fellow was pointing out about the biblical nature of secession. You know, one nation under God, indivisible. Listen, if Israel wasn't indivisible, do you think that this Babylonian nation's indivisible? I mean, how hypocritical and how arrogant. But anyway, that's another story. But Judah went into captivity in Babylon. You remember, you always say, was that good? here's God's people. Here's the nation of Israel, of Judah. They're conquered. They're taken away into captivity. Jeremiah 24, verse 5, the prophet says, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. Whoa! Here's the nation. Here's Judah. They're conquered by the Babylonians. They're carried away captive into Babylon. But it's another name for Chaldea, Chaldeans, or Babylonians. God says, I have sent out of this place unto the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and will not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. God works in it all. I'm sure that, you know, probably nothing more depressing than being conquered and taken off into captivity. But God was doing it for their good. The nation of Israel in the latter days that are yet to come, the prophet Zechariah speaks in Zechariah 13, verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. As I understand prophecies, and again, I don't claim to be an expert on those things or to understand them all, but you know, there's some rough times coming for all of us. But there's some rough times coming for the land of Israel. And just because there's some rough times, I don't want to be part of those that's bringing it upon them. That's going to be kind of rough too. I see the latest thing is that President-elect Messiah says that he wants Israel to go back to its 1967 borders. And I don't know why that's any of his business to begin with, you know. But Israel's got themselves in that trap by, you know, becoming a satrapy of the United States. They're better off without us. But anyway. That's for free too. God says, I shall, but the third part shall be left therein. Two-thirds are going to be destroyed. But that third part is, are going to return to their God. God's elect. And again, we just think of the greatest crime of all time that I've often pointed out when folks question God's sovereignty. Now, when Christ was tormented and crucified, God from heaven, Acts 4 and verse 25 says, and this is quoting from the Psalm, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." The kings of the earth, the Gentiles, the rulers, the Jewish rulers, they all rose up against God, against his Christ. Verse 27 continues, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Yeah, what a marvelous thing. And I see these folks that, you know, fall off into, well, the term is kind of so abused by some of the radicals that you almost hesitate to use it, but, you know, anti-Semitism or whatever you want to call it, you know, that it's called, they call the Jews Christ killers and so forth. Listen, if you read the scriptures, who were the Christ killers here? Let me see. It was Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Were gathered together. I mean, they were at war against heaven. That doesn't sound very good, does it? "But they did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." We have that promise. We have that assurance. All the forces of evil may be arrayed against us. Even the adversary himself, Satan. But you know that Satan only works for the benefit of God's elect. He doesn't intend it that way. He's just like the Gentiles and the Jews that were at war against heaven, that rose up against God and against his Christ. And Satan rages. But he only does that which God had before determined to be done. And we see the clear example of that again in the Old Testament Saint Job. Just a couple of verses in there, Job 1, beginning in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Well, without getting... Once you start in the Job here and stuff, you got to try to explain some things to folks because they've had things ingrained in their heads for so long. This isn't talking about God's up in heaven and Satan just pops in when he wants to. The sons of God here are the people of God, his elect people, when they gather together to worship. I mean, where's Satan most likely to be? You think he's down in the honky-tonk? He doesn't have to be there, you know. No, he's stirring up what he can amongst God's people. "And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side?" Listen, the saint has a hedge about him. And Satan can't pierce that hedge unless God gives him leave. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, Satan can't touch a child of God. You know, we say, well, you know, we're battling Satan. I don't know that any of us are important enough that we've ever dealt with Satan per se. You know, there's a spirit world and there are demons abroad, but even so, Satan can't touch one of God's elect unless God gives him leave to. And Satan means it for evil, just as surely as Joseph's brothers meant it for evil. But that don't matter. Because God means it for good. A little further on in Job, towards the end, in chapter 42 and verse 12, says, So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. And he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Kiza, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. And after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons for 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. Now the Lord brought a better, even in this life, the Lord brought a better end upon Job. But there's the prospect of heaven, you know. All things were working together for John when they cut his head off. You know, we may not see it in this life, in this world, but all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And when folks persecute the Lord's church and the Lord's people, when they revile us, oh, we don't welcome that. We don't desire that. But they're only doing good. They're only doing us good. They don't intend it that way. The Lord said in Matthew 5 and verse 11, Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Well, you know, again, in the flesh, it's hard to keep that perspective. But it's the truth, nevertheless. Now, even when we ourselves are chastened of the Lord, it's for our good. And we see the example of that in Old Testament Israel, in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, when Israel was in the wilderness, and they were chastened of the Lord for their own good. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. All that in the wilderness was God's love. His chastening upon his son. Of course, Paul picks up with that same that same story and applies it to the New Testament saint, to the Lord's church, and to Christians in this era. In Hebrews 12 and verse 6, where Paul says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers in our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they barely for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward ye yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now Revelation, the Apostle John writes, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasteneth. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." James, in his epistle, half-brother of the Lord, writes, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And we know all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things. Just think about it. All things. Everything in the material realm works for our good. All the circumstances of life works for our ultimate good. You know, those things we dread, those things that in some sense arise within us a godly hatred, those things we fear, our sovereign God is working in them all for our good. Those things we delight in are for our good. The Word of God, the fellowship of God's people, family, friends, all works for our good. The fall of Adam, our physical father, that was for our good. The suffering of Christ on the cross was for our good. His resurrection, the persecution that the world may heap upon us is for our good. Our life, our death, our joy, our sorrow, our fellowship, our loss, successes, failures, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God's purpose for His people is good. Now, the fact that all things work together for good is not a justification, you know, for our individual sins or for failures or for failure to obey the revealed will of God. We say, well, you know, it all works together for good. That's not what that is to imply to us. Now, we have God's revealed will. We are accountable for it, and it is our absolute duty to obey it. But even if we do fall short, it ultimately all is overruled for our good. You know, there are things that, I guess I won't speak for anybody else, you know, but the things I look back upon and regret, and it caused me pain. But even in those, God was working together for our good. Those were all from the hands of a loving God. Remember, Paul's already told us earlier in Romans here, Romans 6, where he said, "What shall we say then in light of God's sovereignty? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Indeed, when we fail to obey God's revealed will, we open ourselves up to temporal pain and heartache and doubt and fear. But God is working even in those circumstances. Brother Gill had this to say as I was studying this. He said, all evils or afflictions, spiritual and temporal, work together for good. All spiritual ones, such as the temptations of Satan, which are made useful for humiliation, for the trial of grace, to show us our weakness, our need of Christ, and to conform us to Him, and also to excite to prayer and watchfulness. The hidings of God's face, which make His presence the more prized when enjoyed and more desirable. Temporal afflictions, afflictions in body, name, and estate, nay, even death itself, all work together for the good of God's people. And Paul tells us, we know these things to be true. We know these things to be true because we have the promise of God's work. We know these things because we have the example. We looked at just a few of the Old Testament examples and the saints that went before us. We see His faithfulness to others in the past, and we ourselves have experienced His faithfulness in our own past. And then we have the testimony of the Spirit within. All those things to assure us. And we know all things work together for good. We know because He is absolutely sovereign and because He loves us with an everlasting love. Apostle John said in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All things work together for good to them that love God. All men do not love God. Indeed, men are born with a rebellion in their heart against God. Some men, you know, in an earthly sense, are maybe better than other men, seem more moral than other men, have more compassion than other men. But men do not by nature love God. It is only by the regeneration of the Spirit, the quickening of the Spirit, that we come to love Him. Romans 5:5, Paul said this, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. All things work together for good to them that love God. And that love of God is a gift of God. It is the work of the Spirit. It cannot be the condition for our quickening, or the condition for our regeneration. Such is an absolute impossibility. And yet that's the so-called gospel that's preached in most of the world. Paul tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Lord told those who were persecuting Him, He said, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. It was a hatred of God that brought those things about. In John 8, He said, verse 40, and now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they say unto him, we be born not of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. All men do not love God. All men are not the sons of God. God is not the Father of all men. Those that love Him, only because He first loved them. Those that love Him are manifested by their desire to obey Him and to be like Him. The Lord said in Luke 6, verse 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" I mean, it's easy to wrench a profession from someone. That's the business of most, you know, today's evangelism. The Lord says, "Why do you call me Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" We love Him only because He first loved us. Again, the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. That's going to be an important verse when we look at the next verse as well, because Arminianism, most of the so-called gospel today that's preached, turns God's love, turns the true gospel upon its head. All things work together for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Those that love Him are the ones who are called according, what? To His purpose. Not our purpose. Listen, it's God that purposes to save men. We don't decide to get saved. Now, I understand that, you know, folks use terminology sometimes out of sincerity and out of ignorance. But that phrase, and I used that phrase in the past, many years ago. But that just grates on me when I hear, "I got saved." You know, I got saved. No, you didn't get saved. You know, if you are saved, God saved you. You see, it's not we that purpose, but God. Those that are the called according to His purpose. Paul says this in Galatians 1, verse 15. "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." Oh, you remember Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he got there and he got to thinking. He said, "You know what? I think it'd be a good idea to get saved." That's not what happened. No, you know what happened. The Lord knocked him flat of his face and blinded. No, I don't think Paul got saved. I think the Lord saved him. "But when it pleased God, who separated me," Paul says, "from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Ephesians 1, Paul says, having made, Ephesians 1, 9, "having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." That's pretty strong stuff. That just knocks the legs out from under, you know, free willism and human glory. Ephesians 3 and verse 11, Paul says, "according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, folks, we didn't get saved. You know, I didn't decide to get saved. Acts 13 verse 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There can be no higher reason assigned to our calling than the will of God, who purposed in Himself. God called us by His grace alone. God called us from death to life. God called us from darkness to light. And God's call is efficacious. That means it works. It does what He intends it to. To summarize then, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Everything. This is the blessing unto God's people. Everything in the world, everything in the universe, everything in heaven, everything within ourselves, everything within others, everything within circumstances, everything works together for our good. What a marvelous blessing that is to contemplate. The psalmist says this in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Our refuge and strength is God. The mountains could fall down into the oceans. I got to thinking, you know, what's to say, you know, of course God has His prophetic plan and some of He's revealed to us, but, you know, what's to say, you know, I wake up one day and the sun don't come up, you know. The sun's gone. Well, I guess that'd be pretty scary. Well, God's people wouldn't need to be concerned about it. God is our refuge and strength. I'll close with one little example I found. There was one Jewish fellow that was always said, this too is good, and he's like in some of the old Jewish writings, but this was another story, kind of, I think, taken off that. But says, this too is for good. An old story is told of a king in Africa who had a close friend with whom he grew up. The friend had a habit of looking at every situation that ever occurred in his life, positive or negative, and remarking, this too is for good. One day the king and his friend were out on a hunting expedition. The friend would load and prepare the guns for the king. The friend had apparently done something wrong in preparing one of the guns, for after taking the gun from his friend, the king fired it and his thumb was blown off. Examining the situation, the friend remarked, as usual, this too is good. The king replied, no, this is not good, and proceeded to send his friend to jail. About a year later, the king was hunting in an area that he should have known to stay clear of. Cannibals captured him and took him to their village. They tied his hands, stacked some wood, set up a stake, and bound him to the stake. As they came near to set fire to the wood, they noticed that the king was missing a thumb. Being superstitious, they never ate anyone that was less than whole. So untying the king, they sent him on his way. As he returned home, he was reminded of the event that had taken his thumb and felt remorse for his treatment of his friend. He went immediately to the jail to speak with his friend. You were right, the king said. It was good that my thumb was blown off. And he proceeded to tell the friend all that had just happened. And so I am very sorry for sending you to jail for so long. It was bad for me to do this. No, the friend replied. This too is for good. What do you mean that is good? How could it be good that I sent my friend to jail for a year? If I had not been in jail, I would have been with you. And, you know, a cute little story to kind of illustrate those things. And we don't always, you know, get the end perspective of it all in this life. A lot of times we do. I mean, the Lord's gracious to his saints. Most of us can look back at least some events that seem terrible and see how the Lord was working in them for good. And someday we'll look back on all of them and see that. But we know. We know. And that ought to give the saint of God a peace that passes understanding. A peace that other men really can't comprehend. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What a glorious verse. And Paul just goes on to build upon that here in the rest of this chapter and in the coming chapter. And it's a glorious portion of Scripture. Let's take our hymnals and we'll stand and sing together a closing hymn number 299, Cleanse Me. 299.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin.
Father, we do thank Thee for this day that You set aside as Yours. Father, we thank Thee for one another. We thank Thee, Lord, for this Your church. Lord, for the privilege of prayer. Lord, we lift before Thee the needs of our sister churches, our brothers in the ministry, those that need Your healing hand, Lord, of one another. Father, we thank Thee for your Word. Lord, we thank Thee for our Savior, for all that was accomplished on our behalf. And Lord, we thank Thee for the glorious truth that was communicated to us today, and we've heard many times before. Lord, as You inspired the apostle to write, that we know all things work together for good to them that are called of God, or to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Father, I just pray that we might manifest that peace, that comfort that comes from that knowledge. And that in the light of that knowledge, we might submit unto Your Word, to obey Your revealed will as You've given it to us. Lord, thank You for the assurance that we can have even in dark days, even in troubling times. But regardless of what may come our way, that You're working in all for our good. Thank You, Lord, for being sovereign. Thank You, Lord, for Your love. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.